After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It was just that idea that this verse is true today as it was then. The harvest is not ours, it's the Lord's harvest. And the Lord still raises up servants to labor in that harvest. And I just want, as Paul has said, to talk a little about two remarkable men raised up by God a long time ago now to us, but still within modern times. Robert and James Haldane were born into a very famous Scottish family. They were orphaned very young. By the time James, the younger of the two, was 5 years old, both his parents were dead. He never saw his father. Their beginnings as believers are traced back to those first early years while their mother was still with them. I did mention in the third session the other Sunday evening. Their recollections of their mother kneeling by their bed when they were supposed to be asleep and praying that the two lads would be saved, would give their lives to the Lord's service, be kept through their lives, all through their Christian course. Now, those prayers were wonderfully answered. The two boys were brought up by uncles, both famous men in their time. At one stage in James Haldane's preaching career, he was about to be assailed by a group of drunken army officers, and then somebody said, "We mustn't touch him." His one uncle was Admiral of the Fleet. His other uncle was Commander of the Land Forces of the United Kingdom. They were brought up in that sphere. Both of them began life with no thought of God. They grew up after their mother had died, well-educated, and I suppose not surprisingly, with a view to a career in the Navy. Their father had been a director of the East India Company, a captain of one of their ships in their fleet, had amassed a huge fortune. They owned the Glen Eagles estate and about half of Perthshire in those times. Now, what happened to them? What made the change that made those two mighty men of God? Well, we'll take them one by one. James the younger was a born sailor. When he was 17, he went with his uncle's guidance into the Navy, where he distinguished himself remarkably before he was in his early 20s. He was a man of great strength of physique, a man of great character, distinguished for daring, for coolness, for skill in seamanship. Many times he averted major disasters. And by the age of 25, he had won the place of captain in a fleet of East India. Those are these trading vessels that plied between England and India under the control of the East India Company, which then virtually controlled India. It was a very lucrative position. He sold out for £15,000, which in our day would be perhaps £500,000. That was how fortunes were made. By then he had already earned a name as an outstanding seaman. And at the time he left, he had just become even more distinguished by quelling a mutiny that took place off the south coast. The details too long to relate, but it's quite a remarkable affair, because in this large fleet of East Indiamen, one ship suffered a mutiny. And the ringleaders were desperate men, most of the time under the influence of whiskey, and they threatened that if anybody approached them, they would blow up the whole ship and the fleet. James Haldane, with a few men — they had the officers imprisoned on the quarterdeck — James Haldane, with a few men, approached the boat and sent his men one way, and he himself climbed up onto the quarterdeck, where he calmed the officers, and then he went and approached the crew. And two of the ringleaders were at the door of the powder cabin, the one with an iron bar trying to break the lock off, and the other with a shovel of hot coals about to throw it in to blow up the ship. And he went up to him, put a pistol to his chest, and said, "You're a dead man." And completely taken by surprise, the two men were arrested, the mutiny was quelled, everything was dispersed. That was the kind of man he was. He was then 25 years old. Now, God had a plan for James Haldane that he didn't know about. He had had several striking providences in his few years at sea. The first vessel that he sailed with, under a godly man, he had been in a party of men who were ordered to mount the rigging, and anxious to be first, he was about to go up, and the captain said stop, and he sent up another man, James Duncan, who climbed up and was hit in the head by a spar and fell into the sea. And James Haldane recorded that he was the only man on that ship who was ready to die. He was a believer. Another time, he was appointed as third officer in an East Indiaman, but was delayed in Scotland and arrived to find, to his mortification, the ship had sailed and his place had been taken. But that ship was never seen again. It went down with all hands. And there were several striking providences which left him apparently untouched. And now at the age of 25, he is about to sail for India with this exciting prospect in front of him. But God has been working. He had just got married, and whether his wife's influence, because she came from an evangelical church in Edinburgh, whether that influence had softened him, we don't know. But the thought came to his mind that if he could release himself from his engagement, he might think of settling down back in Scotland. He had had a letter from his brother inviting him to an estate near where he lived. And providentially, an offer turned up. Somebody else was very anxious for the position and offered to pay him well if he would leave the ship and let him take over. So he did. He wasn't a Christian. He had all the modern unbelieving thoughts about the Bible. But God worked little by little. He felt impressed to read the Bible. He became convinced of its truth. He wondered about the deity of Christ. And through listening to an argument between two people, he suddenly became convinced that the Lord was indeed the Son of God. And in many and different little ways, God worked with him. He could never, to his dying day, point to a day when he was converted. But gradually, God worked with him and led him till his pride was humbled, and that man of 25 gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother's first prayer had been answered. Meanwhile, his brother Robert was a totally different type of man. Equally able, much more cautious, prudent, and of more original turn of mind. He also went into the Navy, but when the Napoleonic Wars ended, he left at the age of 20, and he took over his father's estate. And there he made quite a name for himself in the next 10 years. The house was pulled down and a new one built by the architect Adam, the most famous architect of the time. Thousands of acres of trees were planted, lakes were formed. He became the model landowner. A stone wall of 5 miles enclosed the estate. It was near Stirling. And he became famous all over Scotland for his husbandry. He was the first to transplant fully grown trees successfully. And he made quite a name for doing that. I should think that's quite a thing. But something happened that shook him, because he had no thought of God at all. And then the French Revolution came in 1794, and as a man who had a social conscience, he suddenly looked at himself, a wealthy landowner, about to spend a lifetime in pleasing himself. And he thought, surely God cannot have put me in this position for that. And though not a believer, he began to speak to others about this and became very, very unpopular with the landowners of Stirling. But one or two ministers heard of him and began to visit him, and they conversed with him. And they saw his sincerity, and they would stay up late at night talking to him about the truths of the Bible. But what finally turned him to Christ was one day he was walking through his estate with a stonemason whom he had engaged to do some work on a building far away in the forest, and they had several miles to walk. And this humble man, a man named Clam, began to talk to him about masonry, and from then he moved the conversation to the marvel of God's creation. And from that he moved the conversation to the marvel of the finished work of redemption. And from that conversation, Robert Haldane came back a changed man. He began to see now what life was for, that there was a God who made this universe, who made him, who sent Christ to die for him. And again, little by little, he was led. Neither of them had a dramatic conversion. Neither of them could point to the day of their conversion. But the truth of God broke into his heart with tremendous conviction. And so, within those few years, those two brothers were turned from a path of utter worldliness, which would have ended in hell, to a saved state in which they began to desire to serve God. It is something we should pray for all our young people. Many of them are so dazzled by the open doors this world holds out for them. And this world is masterly today in throwing open hundreds of possibilities for young people. We must pray that God will open their eyes to something better. These things are necessary in a limited way, but as an end, they are deadly. Well, here they were. Robert, aged 31, married with a handsome estate. James, aged 27, married just with no children. Neither of them with any sure purpose and yet a desire. Now, the Lord is still Lord of his harvest. He orders these things. The times they lived in were very, very dark times. They were called the midnight of the Church of Scotland. About 1 person in 10 went to church, and of those who went to church, half of them went to go to sleep. The clergy, by and large, were so dead, denying all the major truths: the deity of Christ, original sin, the need of atonement, the atoning death of Christ. All those major doctrines were denied. They lived worldly lives. The Sabbath was neglected. Family worship was almost unknown. Sabbath evenings were spent playing cards. It was a terrible, terrible state. And nobody but ordained ministers were allowed in the pulpits. So there was little hope for Scotland. But God raised up, outside those circles, two men who he was going to use for the blessing of Scotland. Now, James first. He wondered what to do. He thought of buying an estate, which would be normal for his position in life. These were gentlemen. There was one near Glasgow, but his wife didn't like Glasgow, so he turned to Edinburgh, and there was one there that he put in for. But while he was thinking of these things, he attended Dr. Black's church in Edinburgh, where his wife had been brought up. And he drank in the truth of God. And he met a remarkable man. In Edinburgh at that time, there was a little man called John Campbell. He was an ironmonger, not our John Campbell, another one. He was an ironmonger, and he had a shop in Edinburgh. They say he was amazing for his industry. Among other things, he used to distribute funds for the Countess of Leven, I don't know how you call it, but she was a believer who wanted to help the poor, and he would distribute among the poor of Edinburgh. And she called him one of the 7 wonders of the world. Everything he did for God. His shop was a place where he witnessed. It was also a warehouse for Bibles and tracts and everything that was you could possibly think of. He visited the sick. He promoted Sabbath schools. He distributed funds to the poor. Apart from all these things and his business, he kept a prodigious correspondence going, writing to George Whitfield in America, John Newton in London, Thomas Scott, and many, many others. And people, whenever they came to Scotland, they called on John Campbell to find out how the things of God were. One day, James Haldane was in his shop, and he said, "Here's a man from the West. You're from the East Indies. Here's a man from the West Indies." And he introduced him to a young man called Aikman. an Englishman, or a Scotsman rather, from Jamaica, who had just sold out of a very prosperous publishing company. He'd been converted through reading John Newton's letters. And he realized that he couldn't continue in partnership with his partner, who traded on the Sabbath. So he sold out and he came back to Scotland to study for the ministry. And the two met, and they became lifelong friends. And just at that time, there was a motion put to the Assembly of the Church of Scotland that they ought to consider the heathen and the gospel to the heathen. This may seem irrelevant, but it indicates the state of the Church of Scotland that they eloquently brought forth arguments as to why the heathen would be best left in the hands of God. And those people who were eagerly hoping to send missionaries were disappointed by a total defeat. But the people who did this covered their evil by saying, well, if you want to convert the heathen, you ought to be thinking of Scotland, though they had no desire for the gospel themselves. And this struck James Haldane, the heathen in Scotland. And now another providence happened. Charles Simeon of Cambridge, a godly Anglican minister, had come up for a holiday. After years of labor, he'd gone to Dr. Black, the minister of Haldane's church. He suggested to him that James Haldane could take him round. So they went a little tour of the sights of Scotland, and James Haldane conversed with Charles Simeon, and he saw for the first time a man who gave out tracts, because wherever Charles Simeon went, he would leave a little gospel booklet. And these things began to build up with James Haldane, and at home things were happening. He began to read. He read the scriptures, and he began to read books, godly books. And he realized he should set up family worship. Well, he did it on the Sabbath day at first, but then he thought, this isn't right. I should do it every day. But he wondered what the neighbors would think. So he began to do it in the back room at first. And then, overcoming his fears, he held family reading. That meant, of course, all the household, because those were the days of many servants. So that the person who held family reading was really a preaching. And as he did this, he began to develop a flair, if you like, a gift, if you like, for the handling of the Word of God. And somebody said to him, who had attended one of these, a visitor, I suppose, do you regret that you never went into the ministry? And that spoke to his heart. And he began to ask God that if it was possible, he would open the way for him to preach the gospel. Of course, there was no possibility because he wasn't an ordained minister. But just at that time, some people in a little mining village of Gilmerton near Edinburgh went to John Campbell and said, look, there's no gospel in our village. And he said, well, have you got a building? They said, yes, we can find you a building. Well, he said, there's a man come up from England who's a minister and wants to serve the Lord. I'll send him along. And Aikman and Haldane went along with him, with no intention of doing anything. But after 3 weeks, and the people responded tremendously. After 3 weeks, the minister said he had to leave. And Haldane and Aikman looked at one another, and Haldane said, well, if he does have to leave, if you preach the first time, I'll take a second one. And when he preached, God's hand was in it remarkably. In fact, as an old man, he was in a town in Scotland, and a miller came up to him at the market with a whip over his shoulder, and with tears in his eyes, he said, Mr. Haldane, I'm so glad to see you. He said, I don't know you. Yet I was saved under your preaching at Gilmerton. Now, it was clear that God was making this man a preacher of the gospel. So, with his friend Campbell, he decided he would preach the gospel, commended by his church, not as a pastor or as an ordained minister, but just as an evangelist. He purchased an open carriage and 20,000 tracts from Campbell's warehouse, and the two of them set out. And that was the first of 10 years of touring Scotland. From Berwick to the Solway Firth at the south, to John O'Groats, the Orkneys and the Shetland Islands, they preached in every town and large village in Scotland. How many people were converted, we don't know. It must have run into thousands and thousands. The fruits of that work lasted the whole of his lifetime. I can't give you incidents, I'll give you two little ones, but this was typical. A little girl was going out with a friend to see some horse riding on the fields by the river of the town where she lived. A lady stopped and said, "Aren't you going to come and hear Mr. Haldane preach?" Captain Haldane, he was known as the sea captain. The other girl said, "No, we're going to see the horseman. We can hear a sermon any day." But an invisible hand touched this little girl and put it into her heart to want to hear the captain. She went along, she said, thinking back over 50 years, she said she could still remember the day. Two gentlemen rode up. The one of them dismounted and left his horse with the other. He was dressed according to the fashions of the times, a blue greatcoat with a braided front, his hair behind his head powdered in the fashion of the times, tied behind his head. That was how the gentry dressed. And he began to preach. And she said at the distance of 50 years, those words still rang in her ears. She never slept that night, she never went to bed even. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And as with a powerful voice, he could address 6,000 people easily. James Haldane preached the gospel that saved him. That little girl was later saved. But from that moment, a fear of God came over her that never left her. In the Orkneys, there are 29, I think it was, there were then 29 inhabited islands. Many of them had no preaching whatsoever. And he heard of one little island that had no gospel, no minister, nothing. And he took an open boat and went across. And they took him to an old man of 92 years of age, bedridden. "Ask him," said James Haldane, "what will become of him when he dies." The old man said he was very ignorant. He couldn't read. He sometimes prayed. And he knew nothing. But he said when he was a lad, herding cattle, he remembered that he had felt very dark and he had prayed to God to send him a teacher. 80 years later, that prayer was answered. James Haldane told him of what the Bible said about his sins and about the one who had died for sinners, and told him that if he believed God's word, there was salvation for him because the Lord waited to be gracious. And the old man clasped his hands and he said, "Yes, I believe, he said. But, said the preacher, "you can only come to God through Jesus Christ." And so crying again, he said, "Lord, I believe, have mercy on me, save me." He said he took the gospel with both hands. That man was soundly converted and he lived to be visited a second time before he died. But those are just two examples of the gospel preached by James Haldane. If you like, this was gospel work as we know it. Those tours went on, but with the fruit of his gospel preaching, there came a need for centres of preaching. So a society was formed in Edinburgh for propagating the gospel, for raising up lay evangelists to do this kind of work, and tabernacles were built, one in Edinburgh, one in Glasgow, and for the preaching of the gospel, not for a denomination, but for the preaching of the gospel. Robert Haldane did most of the financing. And James Haldane in 1799 was ordained pastor of the one in Edinburgh. So many had been converted that they wanted to gather together. And so a church was formed. And he became pastor, leaving in the summer to do his gospel preaching and then coming back again. Well, we have to leave his work there, but for the next 30 years... the dramatic work of his touring gradually ceased, and the ordinary ministry of the gospel continued. And right the way through, till the end of his life, souls were saved. He was an amazing man for talking to individuals. He could move on equal terms with anybody in the land. He was a friend of William Pitt, the Prime Minister, and related to most of the people of importance. But he had a charm and a gift for bringing the gospel to people, and wherever he went, the gospel went. He visited the prisons, and every condemned criminal in Edinburgh about to be hung, if he was in Edinburgh, he would pray with them and visit them for the time till they died and go to the gallows with them. One at least remarkable conversion was the fruit of that work. So God had raised somebody up. The masses outside the churches were won. The opposition was tremendous. We haven't time to go into that. So the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers into his harvest. And that's how we think of gospel work. But it isn't the only kind of gospel work. Robert, his brother, meanwhile, was going a different path. About 1798, he said to his wife, "We ought to be thinking of the heathen. Would you be willing if I sold this estate?" And she said, yes, she would be willing. Their one daughter I'm not sure it was by then, but their one daughter was well provided for. So the wife said, "And I'm willing to sell my carriage too, so we can use our money for the kingdom of God." So he planned to go out to India, because he had come in touch with the work of William Carey, a Baptist missionary in the Danish settlement of Serampore, about the only native gospel work in India at that time. And with a few friends, they planned a mission to Bengal. He would provide the finance, and he and several other ministers would go out there. It depended on permission from the East India Company. That permission was denied. It is to the shame of England, and I think this is something God will hold against this country and has done, that in the empire, where they thought that trade would be harmed by the gospel, they ruthlessly suppressed the gospel. And no missionaries were ever allowed in India in those years. Robert Haldane knew William Wilberforce, John Newton in London. They approached Pitt. They used every influence, every normal influence, but it was all in vain. The East India Company would not tolerate missionaries. So he realized in the providence of God that door was shut, but not his desire for the gospel. So he set about doing what he could. Remember, if we can't do what we would, we do what we can. Moving to a smaller house on the outskirts of Edinburgh, he devoted his fortune. He kept some of the property as a source of income and as a means of funds for the future, for he's a very prudent man. But the rest of his money he poured into gospel work. Those who were starting Sabbath schools, seminaries for training young ministers, he brought 30 children of African chiefs over from Sierra Leone to educate them in England, to send them back to preach the gospel. He printed tracts, Bibles, distributed them, supported any missionaries he could. Everything he could within his power, he did for the gospel. He was concerned also for the spread of the gospel in Scotland, and he built the various tabernacles I've mentioned out of his own money and endowed them. But more than that, he had a love for Scripture. He had had doubts himself, and he thought he ought to write a book to answer the doubts for others, and he worked and wrote a masterly book on the evidences and authority of divine revelation. This was a time when Tom Paine's atheism was coming in from America, and Hume and other philosophers were flooding England with atheism. So he wrote Evidences and Authority for Divine Revelation at that time. He also engaged himself in the work with his brother in the tabernacle there, and God showed them both they ought to be baptized. They were Presbyterian, and the Lord showed them the truth of believers' baptism. But he refused ever to allow that to be a barrier between him and other believers. Sadly, it split that tabernacle, because many of Presbyterian background refused to stay with him, to his sorrow. But all his life he labored to bring believers together on the essential foundation of the truths of the gospel. It never, to him, was to be an issue of division. Well, his work went on like that, until at the age of 52, when most of us would think that we'd just about finished. The wars in Europe came to an end. Napoleon was now imprisoned. Peace reigned in Europe. And it came to his heart that he would visit Europe. He went with his wife to Paris and found it so dark that he saw he could do no good in Paris. But while he was there, he met an American. There are two people in Switzerland, they're the only two believers I know. So he went to Switzerland. The one was a very kind man, but would only agree with everything he said, and he felt he wasn't getting nowhere. The other one had moved to Bern, so he went to see him. He had no time for sightseeing, but he would go miles to meet another believer. And he visited this other who gave him the name of a pastor near Geneva. But he said, there's nothing in Geneva. Well, he was wondering what to do. He went back to Geneva and wondered, should he go home? And then, before he left, an elderly gentleman had promised to show them a model of the mountains of Switzerland. But when the day came, he was ill. And as Providence would have it, he sent along in his place a young man who kindly showed them this model. And this young man was a theological student. And Robert Calvin asked him about his soul. And he said, well, he had no knowledge of salvation, he had no hope of salvation, he saw no ground for salvation. So they talked. And the next day he came back with a friend. And Haldane discovered that at the college there, in Geneva, there were 5 churches. They were ruled by 25 pastors, all of them without exception unbelievers. The professor in charge of the faculty was an aggressive, harsh man. These people denied the deity of Christ. They denied the atonement. They denied pretty well every truth of the Bible. The worldliness among them was patent. When the feast of the festival of the lake came on, they closed the churches so that the congregations could go to see the fireworks on the lake on the Sabbath. The evenings would be sent at the theater. This was the religion of Geneva, Calvin City. And Robert Haldane had been introduced to these 2 students, and they told their friends. And so, opening his apartments, where there were 2 large rooms separated by sliding doors, he invited them to come to him and he would discuss things with them. And this went on from October to the following June. And day after day after day, nearly 30 students would gather with Robert Haldane. If I just read you one of them's account, who acted as translator. They met with a long table and they had Bibles on it, that was all. Robert Haldane decided in France he would use no tracts, he would use the Bible only. And there they had English Bibles, French Bibles, German Bibles, Hebrew Bible, Greek New Testament. And hour after hour they would go through, taking the Epistle to the Romans, which many of them had never read, because one of them, a man called Monod, who later was famous in Paris, he said in his 4 years at that institution, he had never once had any teaching on the Bible. He had never once been told to read a chapter of the Bible except a few psalms for the learning of Hebrew. Nothing in their curriculum was to do with the Bible. And he says, what struck me most was his solemnity of manner, It was evident he was earnest about our souls. And then his meekness and the unwearying patience with which he listened to our arguments and our ignorant objections and our attempts to embarrass him. But what astonished me most was his ready knowledge of the Word of God and implicit faith in its divine authority. I've never seen anything like it. After all these years, I still see in my mind's eye his tall, manly figure, surrounded by the students, his English Bible in his hand, wielding as his only weapon the Word which is the sword of the Spirit, satisfying every objection. He never wasted his time in arguing. He simply pointed with his finger to the Bible and said, "Look here, what do you read? This is written by the finger of God." He expounded to us the Epistle to the Romans, which several of us had probably never read. And it was through those Bible readings that the majority of those young men were converted savingly. The fruits of that, only eternity will tell. It meant that next June they were refused ordination. They were scattered by persecution. These evil men who rule in Geneva, these religious people, drove them out, and they went all over Europe preaching the gospel. So Haldane's work in Europe can probably never be measured. It was the beginning of revival in the whole of Europe. If you have read D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, he was one of those people. He said, "I met Robert Haldane and heard him read a chapter from an English Bible, a chapter from Romans about the corruption of the heart, a doctrine I'd never heard before. In fact, I was quite astonished to hear of man being corrupt by nature. I remember saying to him, 'Now I see that doctrine's in the Bible.' 'Yes,' he said, 'but do you see it in your heart?' That was a simple question. It came home to my conscience. It was the sword of the Spirit. From that time I saw my heart was corrupted and knew from the Word of God that I can be saved by grace alone." And one by one those young men got converted. Well, his work was done in Geneva, and the following June he moved to France. I could just mention one other name in Geneva, a man called César Malan. We have one of his hymns, "O Christian traveller, fear no more the storms which round you spread." That's one of his hymns. I think we have others in the book. He was a minister at the time. It was not proper for him to come with the students, so he came like Nicodemus at night. He was probably already saved from early childhood, but utterly untaught and very anti anything that he thought Calvinistic. But he was impressed by Robert Haldane, more particularly because as he left on one occasion, he was interested in a charity that was very, very short of funds. And Robert Haldane gave him a gift for the charity. And when he got outside, he counted 240 francs. And he knew that that was the exact sum of the baker's bill for the following day that had to be met, and they hadn't the money. And he saw the hand of God in this, and he saw that Robert Haldane was indeed a servant of God. But led by Haldane's teaching, he began to preach the gospel in one of the churches in Geneva. And on the first occasion, the response was terrible. As he got down from the pulpit, they almost literally gnashed on him with their teeth. Professors, eminent citizens, people from the city of Geneva. And as he went home, he was met by his wife, bitterly regretting what he'd done. But as he went to open the door of his study, there was Robert Haldane. And he said, "Thank God the gospel has been once again preached in Geneva." And from that moment, all his fears went. And he lived expelled from the church that he belonged to preach the gospel throughout the rest of Switzerland. Well, he went to France and spent the next two or three years, at this college of for the training of ministers. There his work was less dramatic, but exactly the same. Taking rooms where he could be visited, He received interviews from pastors from all over France. Sadly, time won't permit details here, but there were some wonderful occasions when people who had never heard the gospel, who had been preaching untruth, were saved, and they went back to preach the gospel where they had been preaching error. Wonderful accounts. The other great thing that came out of his work there was his sponsoring the printing of the French Bible. And he was able to give France Bibles where they had none. Well, he went back to England. The remaining years were occupied with work for God of a different kind. Those Bible readings on Romans he printed as a commentary. It's still there today. I think we have a copy on the shelves. A vital work. But he also became engaged in controversy of another kind. A strange thing happened. He was a member of the British and Foreign Bible Society and had been a lavish supporter of it in money. That society had always been assumed to be publishing only the pure scriptures. But deceitfully, the Continental Bible Societies had come under unconverted hands. That very professor at Geneva had taken over the Geneva Bible Society. The one at Paris was in similar hands. Infidels and unbelievers were running the Bible societies on the continent. And they had infiltrated the British and foreign. One day, Robert Haldane had been there, and he left his umbrella behind. So the next day he went to pick up his umbrella. By a providence, there was a committee meeting, and they said, "Would you sit on this committee?" And he discovered, to his horror, that the Bibles going to the continent were having the Apocrypha added to them. Now, we don't have the Apocrypha in our English Bible. The Catholics brought that in. These were books, some 16 books, that are supposed to have been written. They were written in Alexandria and are in the Greek Septuagint, and they belong to the period after the captivity. They are a tremendous mixture, but they are not the pure word of God. The Jewish canon of scripture rejected them. The Jews rejected them. It was the Catholics who put them in. And deceitfully, without it appearing in public, the continental Bibles, even the ones that Robert Haldane had paid for, had the Apocrypha put in. So that truth and error were going out side by side. And for the next 10 years, he waged war on this. The opposition was tremendous because of the ecumenical influence. We mustn't offend the Catholics. It's not new what's going on today. And it cost him friends. Even Charles Simeon wavered and said we ought to live at peace on these things. But Haldane would not have it. He said, "The apocryphal writers have blasphemously assumed prophetic character. They say, 'The word of the Lord came to me. Thus saith the Lord.' Now it is either the word of the Lord, or it is the addition of a lying prophet. It can't be both." And he drew the obvious conclusion that the claims in the Apocrypha are lying claims opposed to the true word of God. Victory came after 10 years, but that championing of the pure truth of the word of God, it is an age like ours today, when people want us to unite. Unite, they say, that's the big cry, we must unite. Unite on what? Unite solely on the whole truth of the gospel. And so Robert Haldane spent his last labors for the cause of the truth of the gospel. So there we have what God did. Two brothers, saved from a background totally unlikely, yet raised up by God to meet a need of that day. Now, just as we close, we are not gentry like that. We don't live in that society. Our times are different. But the need of our time isn't different. We live in a land that is pagan, where millions of people are going down to hell. There's a need for the Lord to raise up laborers. The harvest is great. It's great in the vastness of the extent. It's great in the issues involved. It is a matter of heaven and hell. And only the Lord of the harvest can meet that need. Our immediate concern is our church. We have young people, and they're dazzled by the world. And if we as parents or grandparents want to promote their eternal good, we will encourage them to go through as quietly as they can, seeking first the kingdom of God. Details the Lord will guide in, but it should be our prayer that the Lord will raise up laborers for his harvest, that these young people aren't sold on the labor of this world, which will swallow them up, but that in handling the things of this world wisely, they may be fitted for work in the kingdom of God. That is one need. The other need is that we as a church should unite behind the gospel. We aren't all preachers. We aren't all gifted in that particular direction. But we can all unite to pray that the Lord of the harvest will bless the gospel through this church to the glory of his name. The Lord of the harvest is still alive today. He still will do his work, and we must pray for that. Grant, Lord, thy presence with us. Thou hast said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. We pray, Lord, that in our day, the faithfulness of thy word may be proved in this place, among our church, in our lives, among our families. Just grant us this, we pray, and bless us to thy praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.